All right, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series, as always, where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to take a look at the story in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. This is God's Word, spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Oh, our glorious God, we come to you this morning to worship you. Father, we cannot imagine what it was like on this day so many years ago. And yet, Father, we pray this morning, it is our earnest request this morning, that you would open our eyes, that we would see this moment as you have eternally seen this moment. And Father, that you would speak to us in the midst of our lives, Father, in the midst of our own history, Father, we ask that you would preach the gospel to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would testify to Jesus. That is your great role in our lives, to bear witness to the author and perfecter of faith. So we come this morning and we ask that you would give us eyes that we would see, ears that we would hear, hearts free and moldable in the hands of our mighty God. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Soon afterwards. That's the beginning of verse 11. Soon afterwards. In fact, some of you might have a translation that prefers the next day. So the story that we're going to talk about is absolutely linked in Luke's mind with the events of the prior day or the earlier moment that we saw. We know that Jesus healed a centurion's servant. That's what we talked about last week as we explored the very beginning of Luke chapter 7. I told you then, and I'll remind you again now, that the stories we see in this chapter have a singular purpose to them. Jesus is teaching us about faith. The faith that necessarily acts, the faith that necessarily lives and breathes in us as we walk this Christian walk in allegiance to our Lord and Savior. So faith is very much at the center of this chapter. So as we come today, we have to come remembering the miracle of Jesus preventing death last week. He's going to up the ante a little bit today. Spoiler alert, Jesus is going to tangle with death today, and he's going to declare his mastery over it, and that's what we're here to see this morning. So these precious words, soon afterward, or on the next day, Jesus goes to a town called Nain. This is not a big famous place in the Bible, but we do know a couple of things about it. First, that it's located about 25 miles south of Capernaum. It's essentially, a marathon's distance from where Jesus had been the day before. We also learn in verse 11 that Jesus is there with his disciples, the 12 who were prior named in chapter 6, and a great crowd goes with him. As we begin this morning, I want you to remember the biggest crowd you've ever been a part of. Take a moment, close your eyes, think back. What's the biggest crowd of people you've ever been with? Perhaps it was for a concert. You were there to see your favorite band and you were surrounded by 20,000 people. Perhaps it was a New Year's Eve celebration in Times Square in New York City with so many people you can't begin to count it. I remember one time I was in a crowd on the 4th of July to see the Boston Pops lead music and fireworks. It's probably the biggest crowd I've ever been in. What's it like to be in a crowd that size? For extroverts like me, it's totally exhilarating. It's totally fun. I'm just soaking up energy from the moment. For some of you, it might have been terrifying. You might have been thinking constantly, is my wallet on me? Are my things with me? Are my people with me? If we're to understand the events of this day so many years ago, we have to remember what it is to have a crowd. But it's not just a crowd that might be at a rock concert. It's not just a crowd that would be there to celebrate a particular event. It's actually more akin to a parade or a procession. It's a group of people who are on foot traveling together in procession. They left Capernaum that morning and are arriving somewhere around twilight that day. So they had walked, not run, the marathon that day. They'd walked from Capernaum to the city gate of Nain, probably better described as the village entrance to Nain. This is in many ways a tale of not just one procession, but of two. We're told in Luke's account here that there was a great crowd following Jesus and the disciples. We're also told that there's another great crowd, that there's another procession happening. We don't usually refer to it as a procession, but it certainly is. Listen to this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd followed after him or went with him. Verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town, as they reached the town limits, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And then Luke tells us this, a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So the image we're presented with is the clash of two processions. On the one hand, we have Jesus in victory, in celebration, people following him excitedly and in awe of his power, awe of his mercy, awe of his goodness, trailing along after him. Jesus would have been out front as the people followed wherever he was taking them. And the contrast is a funeral procession. Likely it is that the woman whose son was being transported behind her was walking alone at the head of that procession. This was the custom of their day when someone had died and was being carried out for burial. The family would go first and lead the procession. And then the body would be carried thereafter. And then the mourners and the grief-inspired people. There were actually people who were paid as musicians and wailers. This is really weird to us, right? We don't really understand the, like, okay, you're an excellent crier. Yeah, my wife would be deeply sought after for a job like this. She's an excellent crier. Professional mourners, they are to help levy the gravity of the moment. Musicians playing a dirge as they march out of the town that they live in, the town where this man died, outside the city to bury him. It's a clash of two moments. It's a clash of two processions. And fittingly, they reach each other at the town gate. There's a couple more things we must understand if we're to understand this moment. Not just that it's a tale of two processions, but that also this is most likely the day that the man had died. For you never would keep, in Jewish culture, by God's law, you would never keep a dead body inside the city. You would never leave him in the morgue somewhere inside town. You would take him outside the city limits and bury him that day to live up to all of the clean and unclean laws, to live up to all of these rules and regulations that God had laid out for them. So it's the sun setting when these two processions clash. We're told a few things about the man and his mother in verse 12. First, that as Jesus draws near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. This is sometimes referred to as a young man. We'll see that in this text. But it's a man. It's not just a child. It's a grown child. And he has died. And we're told something not only about the man, but about his mother, that she was in fact a widow. And that he was her only son. What does this mean for us? It means that she had both literally and figuratively walked this road before. She had, earlier in her life, we don't know when, but at some point, walked this road with her husband behind her. And by implication, her son alongside her. The last time she walked this path in this way, in a procession like this, she was there to bury not her son, but her partner, her husband. There's something else we need to know. Not only has she lost her husband, and now, not only has she lost her only son, she now has no normal way of providing for herself. Your husband, your son, would also be your provision. It's one of the reasons why the early church was so deeply committed to the care of a widow. They didn't have 401ks. There wasn't a great pension plan that was going to kick in. Social Security was not coming. This woman on this day had lost someone she loved, desperately loved, and someone who her life had depended on in the years between that moment and when her husband had died. I don't think we need much cajoling to consider what it means when a parent loses a child. Death is always bad. Death is always our enemy. And yet there's something even inappropriate about a child passing away before their parents. We can't call it unnatural because there's nothing natural about death. But there's something even less appropriate in this moment that the mother has lost her child. Not that it would be somehow better, but probably less poignantly crushing in our hearts. So here we are, a woman with no husband, leading a procession with her only son, being carried on what this passage will call a bier. Not that kind of bier. It's an open stretcher that loved ones or brothers would lift up and carry on their shoulders. In fact, the thing that's probably most like this in our culture is a backboard that you've seen a lifeguard use, or you've been watching a football game and somebody's worried about a spinal injury. And you've seen this. They support the head and they strap the guy down everywhere they can to a board, and then a group of guys will reach down and lift up and carry that board, and they'll put him on a gurney and drive him to a hospital. In this day, he doesn't need a hospital, but he does need to be transported. There's no life in him. And so it's a stretcher. It's open, and it would be used only for that one purpose, to carry out a dead body from inside the town to outside its limits. So that's the picture. It's a big funeral procession. The celebration of Jesus coming, clashing with the grief and loss of recent death. We're told three things in verse 13. First, that the Lord saw her. Second, that he had compassion on her. And third, that he commanded her something. He gave her a command. So this is what we do. We see, we compassion, and we command. That's the image of what's taking place here. The Lord saw her. In many ways, he probably saw her first as she was leading the procession. And as he gazed on her, as he looked on her with his eyes, something moves in his spirit. He has what we have translated here, compassion on her. Compassion on her. We get the word compassion from the combination of two words, with and feeling. With feeling. That's what compassion means. Jesus has compassion on her. This is deep-seated compassion for those who are in pain. Jesus sees her agony. Jesus sees her untamed, raw emotions. And it triggers that in him. This is gut-level feeling. Intense sympathy. God hates death. He hates it. And it unzips fury in his spirit. It unzips overwhelming sorrow in his heart. Jesus has compassion on her and on the crowd that follows. Friends, Luke loves to show Jesus' tender care for women. I get so angry at times when I hear the song of chorus being made in our culture that the Bible is so anti-women. Nothing in all of antiquity is more accurate than that the Bible shows compassion, great and glorious compassion, respect and honor for all women in all places throughout all time. Challenge, please, challenge anyone who says that God hates women in the Bible or that God views women as lesser, weaker, useless. Whatever, they are dead wrong and must be corrected. See the tenderness of Jesus in every interaction he has with a woman, especially the women we meet who are in such deep need. Jesus sees the woman. She sees her son. He sees the procession. He sees all of it. He knows what this means. He knows the desperation of her heart. He knows the fear that's rising and the grief that's bellowing out of her. He sees her, and it moves him. If anyone here today is tempted to believe that God has no compassion for you, let this text rise in your hearts. He sees you. He sees the best. He sees the worst. And he's moved in compassion as he beholds you, wherever you are. In whatever circumstance you find yourself, right now or in this season or throughout the entire trajectory of your life, he has compassion for you. And he loves to show tender care. It's not always the tender care we want. It doesn't always come in the tender care form we desire. But it is always, always there. See that this morning. Jesus loves to show tender care to women, especially women in need. So we've seen him beholding her. We've been told of his compassion towards her. Now we're going to spend a moment looking at the command that he gives her. There's so many things he could command of her in that moment, yes? Trust me could be an opening line. Believe me, I've got you could be a promise that he would declare. We could imagine so many things that he might say. And he picks the absolute weirdest one. He picks an insane one. What's he command of her? Have faith, dear. No. Do not weep. What's more appropriate on this day than weeping? If you can't cry at the funeral service of your son, your only son, as a widow, when are you allowed to cry? Is there any other more appropriate time or place in the history of your life than right now to cry, to be filled with grief? If Jesus isn't who he is, and if he doesn't do what he's about to do, that command is cruel. It's barbaric. It's the height of insanity that he would look at a widow grieving the death of her son and he would command her not to weep. Let's talk about weeping just for a moment. Why do you weep? Think back to the moments of your life. Have you ever been so filled with grief that you cried? We would expect that, yes? Have you ever been so awed by the love of another person that you cried? Have you ever felt so appreciated in a moment that it led to weeping? Weeping is weird because it's the expression of abundant emotion, not just singular emotion. Many emotions can take you down a pathway of tears. Yes? Guys, there's a complexity to human emotion. And you're allowed to enter into that complexity. I think in many ways our eyeballs are signaling to us in our tears that there's too much emotion for us to even process in any given moment. Imagine all the emotions you have locked up in a room, all trying to exit in the same moment. That's where crying comes from often. It's where our weeping is triggered by. It's the overflow of overwhelming emotion. Fear, anger, sorrow, loss. Fear, anger, fear, sorrow, loss, weep, fear, right? It's not as though she's feeling a singular moment and then moves to the next one. She's a mess of untamed, raw emotion. And Jesus commands her not to feel, not to express feeling. Kids, are you allowed to cry? It reminds me of the great moment in Tom Hanks's acting career where he looks at a character in a baseball movie and says, "You can't cry in baseball. There's no crying in baseball. There's no crying in baseball." Believe me, there's lots of crying in baseball. Whether you win or whether you lose, somebody's crying when the stakes rise. Yes? Yeah. Some of you cry easily. Some of you are resistant to tears. On this day, in this moment, what's more appropriate than tears? Do not weep. Who can give a command like that? It's like saying, stop breathing. Stop being everything that you are in this moment. Cease to exist. Humans are made up of bodies and souls. You won't understand this text if you don't understand that ontology. Humans are made up of body and soul together. That is God's created order for a human being. Isn't that a funny word, being? We as beings of the humankind are made up of body and soul. In this moment, it's almost as if he's saying to her, stop experiencing this with your soul and expressing it with your body. That's asinine. It's ridiculous. You can't become a disembodied soul, at least before death. Do not weep. Verse 14. After giving this unimaginably awkward command to her, in verse 14, he comes up and he touches the stretcher, the bier. And the bearers, those who are carrying the body with this stretcher on their shoulders, stand still. The head of this procession halts yours as you're carrying the body out for burial. And it's getting late. It's twilight because that's when they would do this that time of day. They're moving outside the city before the sun is completely set to bury the body outside so no one would violate the purity laws and become unclean. And Jesus, in this moment, approaches the stretcher. And then he's going to do something absolutely unimaginable to a Jew. It's not just that he's given a strange command, but then he comes up and he touches the stretcher. Now, listen here to Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. This is the command that would be in every Hebraic mind on the scene. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, basically by any cause, or touches a human bone, a decaying human bone is the image here, or a grave, shall be unclean for an hour. Unclean for the rest of the day. Unclean for a week. A week means they can't go into worship. It means they can't do business. It means so many things that are can't and don't. So Jesus walks up. Don't weep. He lays hand on the stretcher. The pallbearers are frozen. They have to stop. They stand. The whole procession starts backing up. The parade can't go forward because Jesus has interrupted it. This is odd. This is memorable. And then Jesus gives a command to the corpse. You talking with dead people now, Jesus? Excuse me, Jesus, theologically, his soul is no longer in his body. So he literally, not just figuratively, but literally can't hear you. Because he's not there. If you have ever had to see a dead body before, you know instantly that there's no life in that body. You know it, you see it, you sense it. His soul was separated from his body on death. So here's Jesus approaching the body, touching it, and then giving it commands. Who talks to dead bodies? Apparently Jesus does. Friends, Jesus is the Lord of life. He's touching the effects of death. And in the eyes of everyone there, he has just made himself unclean. He's violated the purity law in such a way that he can't be a rabbi for a week. That's what they're thinking. If they know who this is, they know anything about him, they know him as a good teacher, a miracle worker, a healer. Just yesterday, he prevented death for the centurion's servant. Guys, all that is good in him, all that is right in Jesus, all that is true in Jesus is not less powerful than the effects of death. It's true for us that if we touched, we get unclean. It's true for us because we are ever so corruptible, yes? We're ever so easily destroyed and dismembered and broken down and torn apart. Our impurity is so readily visible even when we think we hide it best. But in Christ, all that is good and true and right in him is greater than the effects of death. Even death, no disease corrupts Jesus. Jesus infects disease with holiness. He's not unclean. He's going to bring clean. He's not stained or tainted. He brings restoration and health in just a touch. And so then he gives his second ridiculous command. Don't weep to a woman. And now, arise. To a corpse. Jesus speaks to a lifeless corpse, and a living man hears and obeys. Be in the crowd just for a moment. Close your eyes if you need to. Be in this crowd on this day, in this moment. You're walking a road you've walked before. You're with people you've done this before. The songs are the same. The crying is the same. The death is the same. The grief is the same. You knew him. You grew up with him. You knew her for the majority of your life. This is not an abstract woman. This is not an abstract funeral. This is not a theoretical conversation. These are real people living and breathing in real time in a real town. Jesus just commanded the lifeless body to live. How long do you think it took for life to be restored? How long do you think that moment felt for everyone there that day, everyone witnessing? Can you imagine being the disciples that day? All right, Jesus, we know you're good, brah. We know you are good. You showed us yesterday how unbelievable your power is, how tender your mercy is. But dog, you just commanded a corpse. Can he do that? If they're not saying it, they're thinking it. Wait, what did he say? Wait, what did he say? Wait, what did he say? What did he say to the mother? Wait, he's talking to the corpse? Yeah, he's talking to the corpse. He's what? He's talking to the corpse. How far back is the procession? This is a huge crowd in two directions. What did he say? He told him to sit up. He told him to come to life. Can he do that? Why would he do that? The guy sat up? Wait, what? He sat up. Go all the way back. He's alive. What? He's alive. What? Yeah, look. Look. He's alive. Who's ready for a sermon? Don't you want to learn from the guy who talks to corpses and makes them living beings? Now, on one level, we should not be nearly as shocked as we are. Because God gave this guy life once before. He's just doing it again. Soul and body. Alive. No sermon. No teaching. He restores the boy, man, to his mother and goes. Jesus feeding off the glory that comes from the spectacular? Is Jesus' ego getting blown up? Man, I'm good. They saw what I did yesterday. I topped that today. Woo! Miracles throughout the Bible authenticate the messenger. That's what they do. That's the purpose they serve. Miracles authenticate the messenger. And in this case, the messenger goes on about his business as if nothing really happened. Not another word. Not another comment. Not another one-liner. Jesus speaks to a lifeless corpse, and a living man hears and obeys. Jesus, in this text we see, doesn't just have the power to prevent death, like we saw last week. He also has power over death itself. proving that he's not just Lord of the living. He is. But he's not only Lord of the living, he's also judge of the living and the dead. He's Lord of the dead. How on earth do you respond to that? How on earth are you ever going to sit in another funeral service and not wonder if God will bring that body to life? We can rest assured it's pretty rare. It's only happened 3 times in the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus only does it 3 times. Jairus' daughter, the son of Nain, and Lazarus. There were other resurrections before. The prophet Elisha had raised someone back to life. Paul does it when someone falls out a window, falling asleep in a service. He's teaching way into the night. You think my sermons are long. How do you respond? How do you respond? The corpse is now walking and talking. The dead man talking. The dead man sits up and begins to speak. That's what's declared in verse 15. This is unimaginable to the reader. Like, if we really stop to see what's being said here, the dead man sits up. How does a corpse sit? Don't we need to call it the artist formerly known as the dead man? The formerly dead man? Like, imagine Luke trying to figure out how to word verse 15. The dead man sat up and spoke. Yes, that's what's happening here. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Just as he had done on the day he was conceived, just as he had done on the day when the boy was born, so too on the day he died, he was given to his mother. You're in the crowd, either one. How do you feel? What's your response? Verse 16 tells us, fear, awe, seized them all. You think anybody was immune in that crowd to the ridiculous moment that had just occurred? No. Everybody heard. Everybody saw. Everybody knew. And there are 2 outcomes to this. The first is worship, and the second is witness. You want to know how to respond to a text like this? You respond in worship, and you respond in witness. Fear seizes them, and they glorify God. That's the worship. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us." They have no idea the depth of that truth, right? That Jesus is the greatest prophet. I giggle every time I hear somebody say, "Elijah was the great prophet." I'm like, first of all, Elisha did twice as much as he ever did. And second, they all pale. They all pale. I don't care how much you think Moses or David or Elijah is a great prophet. None better, none higher, none more glorious than Jesus Christ. A great prophet has visited his people. If you search that phrase in the infancy narratives of Luke's gospel, you'll see it before. That God had visited his people is one of the promises of the coming Messiah. They understood what was happening. They didn't understand the depths of what was happening. None there ready to call him God. All there ready to know and believe and proclaim that he works for God. He's on God's team. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Friends, in the Bible, the great central principle of covenant theology, of the covenant of grace as a whole, is the glory of the triune God. You want to know what the Bible's about? It's about the glory of the triune God. You want to understand its central principle and goal? Hear this. It's the chorus that's sung throughout Scripture. It's the glory of the triune God who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That's what took place at the city limits of Nain that day. Worship and witness. I also want you to hear this morning, the end of all things. The end of all things. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John, beholding heaven, writes this: I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, in the eschatological age, at the end of all things, at all time in human history, things will pass away, not people. Things will pass away. Things like brokenness and decay, suffering and sorrow, those are the things that are passing away. People will be restored, and the tender mercies of God expressed in such a visual we've all seen. I did it not half an hour ago with my youngest daughter back there in this room. As tears fall from her eyes, I'm wiping them away. Why? Because it's the most tender mercy expression there is, to hug, to hold, and to wipe tears away. He who made space, he who made time, enters into the space he made, enters into the time he made, not to visit, but to forever change and set apart space and time, ushering in its eschatological age, the fulfillment of all things. The final state of space, the final state of time, is beginning to be restored in this moment, and all of us will one day soon see the full restoration of all things. What a glorious moment that will be. But you'll never understand this text. You'll never understand this moment. You'll never understand the gospel if you do not give yourself to the tenderness of this moment. Jesus restores the Son to his mother. Without another word, without a sermon, no lesson for the day, no praise, no warning, just the ultimate expression of tender mercy. Do you need mercy this morning? Do you need mercy this morning? Do you need the tenderness of God in your life this morning? Sees you. He loves you. He's filled with compassion for you. To the dead men, Jesus says, arise. To the living, he says, weep no more. And he gives everything you need to obey the command. Pray. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning our need for your mercy. Heavenly Father, we confess freely this morning that we desperately need you to touch our lives. Father, some of us are tired of asking. Some of us have yet begun to ask, but we here gathered in your name ask that your mercy would be poured on us. Father, show us your tender compassion this morning. Show us what it means that you wipe our tears away with your blood. Show us this morning that you cleanse all corruption, that you set right all decay, that you heal all disease inside and outside. Father, we long for that day where you will see and do those things perfectly, ultimately, and completely. We ask you to give us a taste of those things today as we faithfully follow you all the rest of our days until faith becomes sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. All God's people agree.